One of the things that God's Word tells us, especially when you come to the New Testament, is that we as Christians live in an unbelieving world. Paul calls it a crooked and perverse generation. If you look at what he says in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 15, Peter referred to it as an untoward generation in Acts chapter 2, and there in verse 39. And yet, in this world in which we live, we, if we're going to make a difference, have to change the way that we think. Paul put it this way. We've already looked at it several weeks ago. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Part of our transformation, as we noticed 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago actually, involves how we relate to one another within the body of Christ. If you look at verses 9 of Romans chapter 12 down through verse 13, there are several things that Paul says there about the way that we relate to one another in the body of Christ as Christians. He tells us that our love for one another is to be without hypocrisy. He informs us that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He says that we are to give preference to one another in honor. He even adds to that that we are to fervently serve the Lord, that we are to contribute to the needs that each other might have, and that we are to practice hospitality. So that's one aspect of this renewed thinking, the way that we're to think in our lives as Christians, as these transformed individuals. But beginning in verse 14, with what was just read for us a moment ago, we find that there is another aspect of our renewed thinking, and that is the way we respond to those who are outside the body of Christ, those who are in the world. You see, the second part of our transformation involves the way that we love the world. Not in the sense that John says we're not to love the world, but in the sense that God loves the world. God loved the world enough to send His only Son to die for it. And it only makes sense that we are to love the world enough to let our light shine in this world. Or, put another way, Paul tells us that we are to let our light, we are to shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Now, in the verses that were read for us just a moment ago, what we find is that Paul presents to us two sets of principles concerning the way that we are to love in the world. The first set of principles that begins in verse 14 and carries us all the way up through verse 16, actually go a little bit further, has to do with the way our love plays itself out in its actions. And he gives us some general principles that just play out across the board, we might say. But then after you pick up from there, the last few verses that you find in the chapter have to do with a specific example of how do we love people outside of the body of Christ when they've mistreated us? How do we demonstrate love for them? And those are the two things that I want us to notice this morning. The first thing that he says, and we'll look at it, is our love in action. He begins by telling us, pray for those who persecute you. In other words, he says, pray for, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, you know, the very idea that he uses here, the idea of persecution, for Christians, we know it's not coming from other Christians, it's coming from those outside of the body of Christ. And it implies by its very nature an unjust and malicious treatment of us. Because we're not being persecuted because we're doing something that's wrong because of our ill-doing. We're being persecuted because of our well-doing. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." So it is that our suffering is for the sake of righteousness, for doing what's good. And the reason we are being persecuted by those out in the world is because of something Paul says earlier here in Romans. And if you go back to chapter 8, in verse 17, he says it this way. He says that the mind that is set upon the flesh is hostile toward God. Verse 7, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Well, if the mindset on flesh is hostile toward God, then the mindset on the flesh is hostile not only toward God, but anything that is connected with God, which means you. Those of you who choose to serve God in your lives. Those who are devoted to the things of the flesh are going to be hostile towards you. And because that persecution is so unreasonable, our natural response toward it is to respond in a resentful way. Why do you treat me this way? I don't deserve this kind of treatment. And even to carry that a little bit further, our natural response is to contemplate some kind of retaliation, to get even, because I'm not being treated in a way that is consistent with what I'm doing towards you. Now, notice what Paul doesn't do. Paul doesn't say not to respond. He doesn't talk about just mere abstinence. In other words, don't do anything toward that person. Neither does Paul tell us, I want you to endure the persecution. This is something that Peter later tells us to do. But Paul takes it a step even further than that. He challenges us not only just to speak well of our enemies. He says, I want you to do something even more than just speaking well of your enemies. I want you to bless them. I want you to seek their good. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because I dare say that some of you right now are thinking about someone in your mind that has mistreated you, someone that has wronged you, someone that has said something about you out in this community that's not true, someone that has undermined you in something that you've tried to do. Even though you've been good to them, even though you've responded in a kind way toward them, they have not treated you in a way consistent with the goodness that you've demonstrated them. And the natural response is to get even. And if not get even, at least I'm not going to speak to them anymore. I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to choose not to do anything for them. But Paul says, no, what I want you to do is I want you to bless them. I want you to pray for them. I want you to reach out to them. He challenges us to do this. And this is a radical way of thinking. This is what Paul means when he says, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It changes the way we think about those who are mistreating us. And he takes it further. He says to rejoice, the very next thing. Enter the joys and sorrows of those around us. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, in our lives, we are to identify with the ups and the downs of people that we associate every day. If we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, which is what Jesus commands us to do, then when they rejoice, we want to rejoice with them. But that's not always our natural bent, is it? You ever been jealous of someone because they've been recognized and you weren't? Have you ever found yourself being envious of a position that they were given and you were bypassed for that position? Or some sort of award that they received and you didn't receive a similar reward, even though you may have done the same thing or done something similar to it? What about those of you who teach? You ever been jealous of another teacher who got a Teacher of the Year award? Because you didn't get it and you thought, well, I worked just as hard as she did or he did. Those of you who work at any of the places here in town, you ever been jealous of another employee because maybe they got Employee of the Month and you thought, well, what did they do to deserve that? I worked just as hard as they've worked. I should have gotten that award. That's jealousy. That's envy. Those of you in school, you ever been jealous or envious of a classmate because that individual in class made the perfect score on the test that you didn't do so well on, and the teacher recognized them for that? You ever been envious of that other athlete on the team that scored the winning points and was recognized and held as the great athlete for the game, and you weren't? You see, what Paul says is rejoice with those in our lives who rejoice. If someone has a reason for rejoicing, you rejoice with them. You congratulate them. You say, I'm so glad you received that. I'm so glad that has happened to you. I'm so glad you were promoted. I'm so glad that you made that grade. But not just that, weep with those who weep. It should never be said in the church that we rejoice when someone else fails, when someone else faces calamity in their lives. But there are people in the world that literally rejoice when someone else suffers a setback. Well, good. Now I can get on with my game. Now I can do better. Now I can bypass them. I can get that promotion. And yet what he says to us is you weep with those who weep. Even if it's a person who has persecuted you, you weep with that individual. Solomon wrote one time in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, that he who mocks the poor taunts his maker, and he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. What God calls us to be in this world that is so filled with darkness is to be healing balm. In a world that is characterized by indifference, by non-commitment, by disengagement, by no caring, no sharing, we are to be the people that show the world there is a different way to live. We are to become that tonic for life. We are to become a light that leads others to Jesus Christ. One more general principle he brings out, and that is what we find here in the very next verse in verse 16. And that is that we are to associate with everyone regardless of their station in life. Or, as he says it, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Or we might say, don't be wise in your own eyes. There are few kinds of pride that are worse than snobbery. Yes, I said the word snob. Because snobs are people who in life go through putting everything in a question of status. They're evaluating people based upon where they rank in society. If you're among the wealthy, then here you are. If you're not, then you're down here. If your social position puts you somewhere up here, then they're going to recognize you. If not, then you're not even in their sights. You see, they like to divide people into various social classes based upon their wealth or their lack of it or their position in society. But Jesus said, when he described himself, I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus was one that associated with the lowly. He was the one that went out and touched the untouchables. He was the one that cared about those that no one else cared about. And he calls upon us, if we're going to follow him, to imitate that in our own lives. There is no one in our community that is beneath us. As far as we are concerned, there should not be the other side of the tracks. Everyone in this community is of great value in the eyes of God. And Paul calls upon us as we reach out to a world that's lost, that is dying in sin, that is dominated by Satan, to demonstrate that we will bless people even if they persecute us. That we're going to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That we are going to be a people who associate even with those that others might call lowly. But what do we do when people mistreat us? When someone has wronged us? Notice in verses 17, beginning in verse 17, what he says. He says, never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. And then he says this, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There is one thing that is unnatural. It is unnatural for us to never pay back evil for evil. It is unnatural for us to never take our own revenge. I remember when I was a kid growing up, and when I was probably not much bigger than one of these boys right here, my dad said, "Now, don't you ever start a fight, because if you start a fight, I'm going to give you something else when you get home." And I knew what that meant. It was going to be the Board of Education applied to the seat of the pants. But what he did say to me also is, "But if someone else starts it, you have my permission to finish it." And he was just telling me, don't let them beat you up. In our thinking, we take revenge. If somebody hurts us, we're going to hurt them back. And here's the way it plays out. It is a conditional reflex. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier of Russia from 1958 to 1964, said this. It's an interesting quote. He says, "We communists have many things in common with the teachings of Jesus Christ. My sole difference with Christ is that when someone hits me on the right cheek, I'm going to hit him on the left so hard that his head falls off." Or as a professor at the Columbia University, political science professor, said, "In war, the principle must be, do to the enemy as he would do to you, but do it first." God says there's a better way. And the way that God says, and this is what Paul commands us, he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. We must trust God. And that's what this is all about. Trusting God to work in the life of that individual who has wronged us. Because if we leave room for the wrath of God, then we leave room for His vengeance to work in that individual's life. Sometimes God strikes another person for the sole purpose of healing that individual, of drawing that individual back to Himself. At least that's what we find in Isaiah 19. There in verse 22, Isaiah says, "The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them." You see, God's wrath is something that may one day come in ultimate judgment. We know it will. God will ultimately judge a person who mistreats us. But at the same time, God may work in such a way in that individual's wrath or in that individual's life here and now so as to bring our enemies to repentance in this life. But we've got to allow God to do what He will do. Whatever happens, God is going to be perfectly just, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. He's going to bring about what's best. And that brings us to the last thing that I want you to notice in this lesson this morning. We as Christians are called upon to do what He calls positive good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does he mean by this, burning coals? He's saying that in doing good to someone that has mistreated you, your good acts, your good deeds toward them as a response of what they have done to you in a way of mistreatment is going to bring shame upon them. It's going to cause them to think about the way they've treated you. And perhaps the best example that I've run across recently is of a woman one time years ago, and this is probably something that those of you who are older will identify with more than many of us, those who are younger. She had her prized chickens. And one day, two of her prized chickens got out of their run and got over the fence into the neighbor's garden. And this neighbor was not a kindly neighbor. He grabbed her two chickens and wrung their necks and then flung their dead bodies back over the fence into her yard. This woman, being a Christian woman, found her chickens, finished cleaning them, and baked two chicken pies. You already know what she did. She took one of those chicken pies, and she didn't put anything in it that would have hurt anyone. She took one of those chicken pies to the neighbor who had just killed her two chickens. Her children, expecting an angry scene, watched from the distance. She apologized for not being more careful about keeping her chickens in her own yard, and she presented him with the pie, and instead of getting angry and instead of saying something, the man was speechless. And She wasn't trying to get even. The chicken pie and the apology filled that man with a burning sense of shame at what he had just done to her prized chickens. You see, her motive in returning good for evil was to show her neighbor true Christian love. And maybe, just maybe, bring about a change in his heart. That's what it's all about. That's what he means when he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And the last thing that Paul says is something that we need to put together. It's a summation for all of this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Think about this with me for just a moment. If you take everything that Paul has said to us this morning in these verses of Scripture, he gives us two alternatives. The first alternative is a negative alternative. If we curse, if we repay evil for evil, if we take revenge, then all of these responses are evil responses to evil. Well, what happens? If we respond in an evil way to evil that's been done to us, then what we find is that we've been taken in by the evil itself. Its sphere of influence is spreading so that, as Paul says, we are overcome by evil. That evil has overcome us because we have done nothing but respond in kind. But let's go the other route. And that's what Paul says do. Overcoming evil with good. If, on the other hand, we refuse to retaliate. If instead we take the offensive, and what we do is, instead of doing those things that we've just mentioned, we bless our persecutors. We ensure that we ourselves are seen doing what is right in the sight of all men. We are active in peacemaking and peacekeeping, and we leave all judgment to God. If we love and serve our enemy, even in order to try to win them over to a better mind, then what have we done? We have overcome that evil with good. Now let me take it one step further before we conclude this morning. It's never good to retaliate. Because if we retaliate, if we repay evil for evil, do you realize what we have done in this world? We've doubled the amount of evil in the world. We have added to the total tally of evil in the world. We've added a second evil to the first evil, and thereby added to the total amount of evil in the world. But on the other hand, if we do this other that Paul is talking about, if we bless, if we do good, if we seek peace, if we serve and convert our enemy, then because we are repaying that evil with good, then what we're doing is we as Christians are reducing the amount of evil in the world and replacing it or adding good in place. There's a lot of evil in the world today. And the last thing that's needed is for God's people to add to it. If anything, we need to start adding some good. Sure could use a little good news in the world today, as the song says. And where better for that to come from than from God's people? My question for you this morning is, will you repay evil with evil and be overcome by evil, or will you repay that evil with good and thereby be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring Him through your life and the way you live it while you're here? It's the only way we're going to change this world. It's the only way we're going to change those things around us. But today, if you're not a Christian, let me say this. The greatest good that you can begin doing this morning, right now, is to give your life to Jesus Christ in obedient faith, to confess His name before this body of Christians, to repent of sin, that is, what you have done that is not in keeping with God's will, and to be buried with Him in baptism. If you need to do that, we want to assist you, and we're here to help you in your response.